Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Beautiful day to be in here as God's people, the Lord's Day. And for our guests, my name is Doug Plank. As one of the pastors, I have the privilege of bringing us to God's Word this morning. And you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the most important things in life carry the weight and the pressure of time. They have deadlines. They have timestamps, expiration dates. The most important things carry this kind of weight. It's the way we're designed. God, our Creator, made us to answer to His command, to fulfill His purposes as His image bearers, under His hand and under time, with the passing of time, with the essence, time being of the essence. For how can we responsibly subdue the earth? How can we multiply as people? And how can we spread the gospel as the church in obedience to the Lord without grasping the urgency and the timeliness of the Lord's commands? The Lord is at hand. Time is of the essence. The question is, do we feel it? Do you feel the pressure, the weight of the important things? And do you feel and know that the Lord is at hand and the time is of the essence? Because important things, they can land, unfortunately, lightly on our hearts like dust on the scales that are subject to the winds and breezes of our whims and desires. The important things, even the most important things, because of our nature, sadly, our fallen nature, it is the way it is. It's just difficult to remember and to keep the important things where they belong, at the top of the list, at the center of our focus. And to make matters worse, we live in a world that explodes almost daily like a supernova of new distractions, of new things to grab our attention. Every day we have to contend with new things to look at and to desire to covet or to be tempted to covet. To contend with. And it makes focusing on what really matters, on the important things, it makes that much to be like trying to have a picnic or to set up a tent during a windstorm. It can be done, but man, it's hard and it takes a lot of weight and preparation, strategy, and how to do it well. Weights are required in such a situation, rocks or heavy objects to keep things in their places, whether we're talking about paper plates or napkins or your children. Things have to be tied down when the wind is sweeping in all directions. And similarly, our souls require something of power, something of great substance and weight to hold us fast upon the most important things, to the things that are eternal, something that cannot possibly be subject to the whims of our desires or the windstorms of the world. And that's where this section of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 13, it shows us that the gospel carries all the weight we require. It has all the gravity that we need to keep us planted, to keep us tied down. It has everything we need to keep us from being distracted. And as we've been observing through this sermon series in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian churches had become distracted. They are distracted from the important things, but this is Paul's call to us. Here's the theme of our text. Now is the time to receive God's grace. Open your hearts wide. Now is the time to receive God's grace. So open your hearts wide. And it has been Paul's effort in these chapters to awaken the Corinthians to the sweet priorities, to the goodness of the gospel. So we're going to read chapter 2, verses 5, 11, all the way through 6, 13. Let's turn now to God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. This is the word of God. And we have now before us several appeals that Paul's making, the first of which we see here in chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, which is to be compelled, if we could summarize this first set of appeals. Be compelled. And his appeal here in this section is that we must appreciate and be pulled by the gravity, by the grace of the gospel. And in Corinth, the exteriors had become prioritized. It's going to be the false and itinerant teachers had brought their brand, their flavor of Christianity light to the churches. Things like status, like popularity, like worldly affluence and giftedness, that carried the day for these teachers, and they valued the externals, much like an online review I stumbled upon the other week when I was trying to make a purchase as a dutiful consumer. I'm always going to read through the reviews. Not all of them, but some of them. Just to get a sense, is this a quality product? Am I going to get my money's worth? Or is this a piece of junk? So I happened to click on this one product that I was looking at, and I went through the reviews, and one of the reviews caught my eye. And it had, this is all it said. I'm just going to read the entire review. Here it is. The packaging is amazing. And the person gave this product 5-star review. For the packaging. I'm serious, that was it. I'm not making this up. The product itself, whether it was a good quality or whether it actually worked, whether it actually arrived, was not even mentioned, just the box that it came in. This person, in a similar way, was showing what the Corinthians were up to. It was the shallowing of the gospel, the ascendancy of Christianity light that had captured the Corinthian spirit. They were impressed by the packaging. They admired the egotistic, the superficial fluff that false teachers were pandering. And so Paul entered the windstorms of Corinth to fend off these hollow, these light gospels that could never suffice to hold a soul down, could never work to bring safety. In verse 11, he introduces the great counterweight to the whipping gusts of worldliness. Look with me, verse 11. He says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, what is there to fear of the Lord? Well, look back at verse 10, and Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, this looms before every one of us. The one who died for sinners will stand in judgment over them. Jesus is not a soft or a cozy king who exists to make everyone feel accepted and loved. No. Much rather, his coming judgment looms before us, before all mankind, and this must stir the fear of God. It is right to fear. It is essential that we know, that we feel and walk in the fear of God. Now, this is not a desirable, this is not a popular topic, I agree, for anyone who's seeking to baptize worldliness with Christian doctrine, to talk about the fear of God. For many believers, sadly, it's tragic that the fear of God is a very misunderstood or very lightly handled or very lightly treated theme. And maybe it's because we've been influenced by sentimental slogans, the teachings in our own time, things that say things like this: God loves you just as you are. God accepts you for who you are. Those kind of things, those kind of slogans. And for many, having the feeling of being accepted by God becomes a restless pursuit to have that feeling. And they may think or desire that God would become a relatable daddy God who delights to spend time with them and who wants to make them feel embraced and affirmed in a world that's filled with rejection. That they can come home, they can come be with God who will hold them. And certainly the gospel does hold out, right? The sweet promise of love and acceptance in God, of course. And God does declare himself to be a gracious, a loving, a tender heavenly Father to all who receive Jesus Christ. Right? True, yes. But, however, feeling God's acceptance, seeking God's acceptance is not achieved apart from the fear of God. It will not be found by downplaying his fearful judgment. And we must read the Old Testament prophets and their fearful judgment. We must read the imprecatory Psalms when David and the other psalmists would cry out for God's vengeance to pour upon their enemies. And we must read all of Scripture, right? Wherever God points to his greatness and the severity of his judgment, whether through Genesis all the way to Revelation, we must read these things without embarrassment and without a discouragement. But to hold carefully, when we think of God, or when we pray to God, and when we even name his holy name, we must do so with awe, with reverence, and yes, with fear. With fear. For it is only by fearing God that we can clearly see the nature and depth of the mercy that we have received through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the truth is that the gospel will be made sweetest in the hearts of those who fear the Lord the most. Do you desire to know the love, the sweetness of the grace of the gospel? Well, then you must understand and stand in awe of the greatness and the severity, the holiness of God, and you must tremble before him. This is the way of God. This is the way we come to know him and love him. And so it is with the fear of God that constrained and compelled Paul, as he says here, in his ministry to persuade others. And it must be this fear that Paul sought, through this fear, that Paul sought to drive a wedge between himself and the popular teachers, these itinerant teachers in Corinth. So look with me at verses 12 and 13, where Paul says this, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So as opposed to the influencing, the teaching of the false teachers, for Paul, it's all about the eternal internals. All of it. It's all about the heart. What's in the heart for Paul? It's verse 12. It's not the externals. It's the eternal internals, as it should always be, and as it should be starting with our own hearts. Don't settle for the packaging. Don't stop there. Don't base your values, your priorities on things that you can hold or things that you can see. We have to live as those who are noticeably affected by the eternal realities of God and of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment and the mercy that pours richly and lavishly through the cross. We must be obviously, noticeably affected by the person and the greatness of God. And these things are not just good to know theological facts, right, or esoteric religious feelings for our warmth. No, the Lord and his greatness and his goodness are true and powerful for the believer. They form the gravity on which we stand that keeps us down on the ground in the midst of wind and storms. Absolutely. This is the gravity of God. So the question I have this morning, do you feel the gravity of God pulling on your heart, pulling on your feet? Do you feel it? Do you know the fear of the Lord? For our Lord Christ, who is physically seated on a throne in heaven, who bears scars as a testimony of his incredible sacrifice, this Lord will also be judge of heaven and earth. And it's in this unseen eternal reality, it's that should compel us, much as it did for Paul, as he shows further in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So the heart that is safely tied down during this windstorm is a heart which first fears the Lord and secondly is controlled by the overwhelming love in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. These are the cables that cannot be severed that will tie us absolutely down to the ground. And the potent death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the effect of that is that believers would undergo a death themselves and then receive a new life to live not for themselves, but for Christ. And grace will always unfailingly have that effect. If you claim to be a Christian, the grace of God invariably will always pull on the heart of the believer to live a life that is not for themselves, as Paul says, but for him who died and was raised for their sakes. That is the effect of Jesus Christ, his love, his mercy, his greatness, his severity. That is the effect of God, the gravity of God on the heart, is that we now live a life that is pleasing. We're compelled, driven by God, to live a life that honors and pleases him, that we repent of our sins and we put on acts of love and service to one another and to this world and the mission of the gospel. We live for him who died for us. That's the effect of the supernatural grace of Jesus Christ. Now this is the time to receive God's grace. So open your hearts wide. Open your hearts wide, brothers and sisters. This brings us to our second set of appeals in verses 16 through 21, where Paul is going to command to us to be reconciled. So be compelled. Now it's be reconciled. And in this, it's his intent. And you see, as he's making these appeals, it's his intent that the Corinthians listen. What good is it if Paul shouts and waxes eloquent and writes four letters now to the Corinthians if all they're going to do is stare blankly back at him? No, it's his intent that they listen, that they heed the apostles' concerns, because that's the only way their faith is going to flourish, and the only way that they're not going to float off into oblivion is by heeding the gospel that the apostles teaching. So, but how can they hear him if they're listening to spiritual things with ears of flesh, with fleshly filters going on in their skulls and in their hearts? Because to receive Paul's words this morning, or any part of Scripture, really, we require the help, the mighty help of the Holy Spirit to shed his light upon our hearts and upon our understanding, that we get what God is saying to us, that we really get it, that we're listening not through filters of flesh, but that we're receiving through the Holy Spirit the very truths and doctrines of Scripture so that we're forever changed. That is a person who is listening, truly listening, that we might know and feel the gravity of the gospel that Paul is preaching here. Otherwise, here's the alternative. To listen through fleshly filters means that we're going to take what we want from Paul's words and either ignore or distort the rest of what he's saying. The uncomfortable parts we'll ignore or distort or twist to say things that are better or easier for us to stomach, right? We'll become much more easily content with a shallow gospel and a light Christianity. And so in verse 16, Paul commands that the Corinthians take their fleshly and worldly filters off their hearts and ears. Look with me, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ as according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, must not be regarded according to the flesh, which means there is a real dangerous option to actually regard Jesus Christ according to the flesh. So what does this mean? Well, Paul shows us in these verses to have fleshly regard of Jesus means that we are ignoring or distorting two critical components of the gospel. Two things. Number one, we're either ignoring or distorting our need for the new creation and transformation from Jesus. Or secondly, we're ignoring or distorting the need for reconciliation through Jesus' bloody atonement. One of those two realities is going to be treated with ignorance or with distortion if we are listening with fleshly ears. That's the point there. And the reason why this is a problem, a threat for us, is because Christ's new creation, Christ's reconciliation, represents a very uncomfortable, very difficult things to handle as sinners. What Christ says, what the gospel says about the new birth and the need for the new birth, and what Christ says and what the gospel says about our need for a bloody Savior, an atoning sacrifice for our sin, it says very difficult things. It says awful things about you and about me, uncomfortable realities that no one really wants to think about. And that's why so often, so many people in our culture, and certainly even in the church, are tempted to twist and recast the gospel so that Jesus becomes someone much more tolerant and much easier to follow. So we're going to downplay these uncomfortable realities. And fleshly regard will then make Jesus a Savior friend who comes to this world to improve our lives. So God has a great plan for your life, and he's going to improve everything. That's the promise of a hollow gospel. Do you understand that? A gospel that lacks atonement is no gospel at all. And this is the gospel that Paul preached in the gospel that we have before us this morning. Fleshly regard will make Jesus something very different than the true Jesus that Paul holds forth. And fleshly thinking demands no painful tearing out of our sin after being exposed, after having our sins revealed. It requires none of that. Much rather, the true regard what Paul's holding before us is much like the crown jewels being set in a display case before our eyes that we might look and see and relish and desire for ourselves. The true regard of Jesus Christ, not the fleshly regard, but true regard. And he shows us in verse 17, the effect of really listening to the gospel. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new, behold, the new has come. That's the effect of listening, actually truly getting it, listening to the gospel that Paul is preaching. Old is gone. New has come. What once was true about you is now dead and gone. And now there is a new you, living for new purposes, new priorities. And now there is this, all these important things at the top of your list that should have been there all along. new you, right? New creation, that's what Paul says. So to receive the glorious and weighty gospel means that your heart and your world will be rocked. It's going to be turned upside down. The solar system of your life, all the orbits are going to be put very differently, shifting in radical new ways, all now centering around the gravitational center of Jesus Christ. Every part of your life, not just the religious parts on a Sunday morning, every single moment of your day, of every single week and every single month and every single year, you are now radically different, new creation, living to Jesus. That is the gospel that radically transforms. This is the gospel that you must hold to, that must tie down your life, that will weigh you down in these storms. And Paul explains further that not only have we received this gospel of new creation, but he's also explaining to us there's this gospel. This gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. And this gospel, this idea of reconciliation, it's not a peaceful or a pastoral painting colored with these warm and calming colors. No, the concept of reconciliation, it's war, it's bloodshed, it's collateral damage. There's bodies involved. And reconciliation always involves two sides at war, opposed bitterly to one another. In this case, in the gospel, what the gospel teaches is God and his host in heaven and sinful humanity under the influence of the authority of Satan himself. That is the warfare that has been going on since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind. This is the picture of reconciliation. It's an unpleasant picture that means that every single human arrives in this world as a sworn enemy of God. Do you understand? Do you believe that? That apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you were born a sworn enemy of the living God. Because that's the uncomfortable, unpleasant reality of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. And it is why Christianity Light abhors the true gospel. Because it says it for what it really is. It tells us what's really true about you and about me and about the world we live in and about what's really broken. We're not rapscallions or silly scoundrels who get into trouble once in a while, like a bunch of stooges running around. We can laugh at ourselves, ha ha, and nobody's perfect, we might be tempted to say, but no. No, reconciliation means that we were warmongering God-haters who raged continually against God so that, why did we do this? Why do we want to live that way, even from birth? Why? Because we wanted to live for ourselves, not for him who died and was raised. No, we wanted to live for ourselves and unto ourselves. And so it becomes Paul's ministry to declare the great news of the impossible becoming reality. And here's the impossible. That God the Holy would reconcile with such a race of people as the gospel declares us to be. Not just weak and fragile, but warmongering God-haters. That Jesus Christ would be sent into the world to bring armistice, to bring peace, to bring reconciliation to people who could not deserve it less. If I'm saying that right. We absolutely are beyond lost apart from Christ. And the good news of heavenly armistice surpasses every headline that's ever been printed regarding the ending of any human war in all human history. This armistice, this reconciliation is amazing. It is good news. Here's how good it is. Paul explained in this reconciliation, it's a one-sided affair. It's a one-sided situation because it's the idea, it's the accomplishment of God himself. Only God did it. God had the idea and God accomplished it. Look at verses 18, verse 19. He says, it could not be more clear. All this is from God. All this. Meaning all this salvation stuff, all this reconciliation, all this new creation, new birth stuff, it's all from God. who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It was our Lord. It was our Lord who made a way for our warfare and our reconciliation to be settled. It was his idea. It was his work. He executed the strategy. He sent his own son into the world. And Jesus Christ submitted himself gladly to the Father's will and purpose to bring about reconciliation between a sinful mankind and a holy God. This is all the work of God. This is all of God. There was nothing of it of us in this whole process except our rebellion and sin. And that is the bad, sad news that's in the gospel. But the glorious good news is that in Christ, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, it's important for us to note that Paul's not teaching here a form of universalism. When he uses this language of all or the world, I think it's very important to state right here that Paul's not teaching that all people in the entire world has been redeemed or will one day be saved by Jesus Christ. That is a heresy. That is untrue. And so much of the weight of Scripture would teach otherwise, to make it clear. So Paul's not a universalist. Rather, he's teaching us that in Christ, God reconciled from all over the world, all around the world, in every nation, every tribe, every tongue. God is working salvation through his Son to bring about reconciliation. So that before the throne of God, when the new heavens and the new earth are here, when Christ is returned, there will be before him banners from every nation, like a heavenly Olympics, you know, all the banners of all the nations, speaking all their languages, singing the praises of Christ, that the whole world being represented there in one place. That's what Paul means. Not that Christ died, shed his blood for the entire world. Now, if this wasn't enough, that God would send his only son to bring about this reconciliation. Paul goes even further because God had entrusted to Paul and now to us this message of reconciliation. In verse 20, Paul tells us we've become ambassadors for Christ. So think about a radical plot twist here, that those who loathed God, those who were haters of God, have now been reconciled to God. And even more, we've become the royal ambassadors for the Lord. We have been entrusted to bring this gospel wherever we may go, with whomever we are standing with, airports, with coworkers, with family, at picnics, wherever we are, that we carry the light and the good news of the gospel and share that God is reconciling to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Sinners, this, talk about a plot twist. So we're going to read verse 21 out loud together, just to see. Paul cannot move on. He cannot move on without rejoicing and remembering just how much it costs. So let's read this out loud together. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse represents the price tag of salvation. Do you want to know how much it cost? Here it is. It explains the costly, the double exchange that our reconciliation required. It explains to us that Jesus was made to be sin. That is to say, that he was treated as though he were the God-hating murderer, liar, cheater, adulterer, slanderer, violent, rager, etc. He was punished as though he had done it. He was treated in judgment as though he had done those things. That's what it means when Paul says he was made to be sin. Because we know that he was without sin. He never spoke a lying word in his life. Jesus, our Lord, was pure and perfect in every possible way. The Son, but he was treated as though he did it all. And Christ took all the punishment we deserved in his body on the cross. Christ took it from us. He removes it from us, Paul tells us. And furthermore, the actual perfections and the actual righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very righteousness of God, which the scriptures compare to great and mighty and lofty mountains, the righteousness of God has, through Jesus Christ, been applied to your account. If you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sin and turned to Jesus, now the very righteousness of God, which does not belong to you, it does not belong anywhere near you or me. It could not be more distant from us. But because of Jesus Christ, he has now applied that, given it to you, gift. That's what Paul's saying here. The price tag of our salvation. The righteousness of God has now come through Jesus Christ. Remarkable. We who were once enemies to God have been reconciled through Christ, fully clothed in the beautiful, righteous, pure, and holy righteous robes of Christ. What a gospel. Accept no substitutions. Brothers and sisters, heed the apostles' warnings here. Be reconciled to God. Stay reconciled to God. Do not accept any imitations or substitutions. Only the gospel. Now is the time to receive God's grace, so open your hearts wide. This brings us to the third and final set of appeals. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, where Paul brings us back to time and the essence, the pressure that we should feel. Time places upon us. Clock is ticking. The winds are picking up. Now's the time to be weighed down with the gravity, the glory of the gospel. Now's the time. And Paul had reasoned hard. He had labored hard to reason with the Corinthians. And this is now, again, his fourth letter of appeal. 2 Corinthians, in some ways, is a misnomer, right? This is the fourth letter Paul's written. He's gone long with the Corinthians to try to reason with them, appeal to them. And the gospel had been soundly and roundly preached to them. He had argued with them. He had defended his own ministry, his own apostleship. He's rallied to the vindication of the message of the gospel itself. And he longed to see the Corinthians step up together as one man to throw off Christianity light and all of its influencers, and all the influence that they were bringing, that they would stand up together and cast them out. But a bunch of devils. Listen to these heavy words, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you hear Paul's concern? Do you hear it? Do you feel it? He yearned to see that they don't receive the grace of God in vain. The door remained only for a limited time. It was only open for the Corinthians. It had an expiration date. The door would close, and we'll know in the judgment how many of the Corinthians actually walked through that door. We'll know. We'll see it. And the same's here today, here, right now. For all who can hear my voice in Millersville, Pennsylvania, the same remains true today. The door is only open for a little while. Now's the time, Paul says. Now, today. And there are still some here who are holding out as though you have ample time to consider and to receive the grace of God. And that's really the problem. That's the rub. For anyone thinks that way, they're showing that their understanding of their need and the riches of God's grace, that those things are in vain. It's vanity. It's lying lightly on your heart. And whatever is light upon our hearts, again, is subjected to the whims and desires and the worldly windstorms around us. These things are vain. If this is the way you think about this, And that's the problem. And you must be warned by Paul's own admonishment and by his citing of the prophet Isaiah, verses 1 and 2 again. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. There is simply no reason for you to think that you will make a decent Christian later on. There's no reason for you to think that way if you're putting it off. There's no reason at all. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you fail to see the state of your sins and your need for the new birth and the reconciliation that only Jesus Christ can bring, then your blood is on your own hands. Your sin will be paid for by you. And the judgment is looming. It is coming. And I would pray and urge for you to understand that today is the day. Today is the day that you can turn your heart to the Lord for his mercy, for his salvation. All it takes is a single cry heavenward saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, Lord Jesus, save me. That's all it takes for you to turn from your sin and to know the mercies of God, that you might be presented before God holy and blameless because of the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn today. In this church, we will rejoice and rally around you. We will help you. We will hold you. We will inspire you. We will weep with you. We will rejoice with you in this new salvation. And heaven, all the more, will rejoice. Angels in heaven dance when one sinner repents. And I pray that today there is someone here who repents. Even if you think that you've been a Christian your whole life long, but you're coming to realize, I am not. Today is the day. Turn. In these final words of our text this morning, Paul ends with a testimony. He brings us through a recounting of what he had to endure, much like as we might think on Memorial Day this past Monday. It's very appropriate for us to stand up on Memorial Day to remember the loss, the sufferings that were endured by many men and women who have served to protect and defend our country. It is right for us to stand in awe, to be grateful for what people were willing to do so that we could be here this morning. Free. It's right to do. And it's also right for us as we read this account, this testimony of Paul, where he's describing what he had to endure, the hardships, the imprisonments, the beatings, and on and on and on. It has the effect of layer after layer that we understand how much this one man endured for the gospel. And we give thanks. We pause and we give thanks. Oh Lord, thank you for Paul. One day we'll meet him, and you're going to have this opportunity. You're going to be able to look him in the eye, and you're going to thank him for his service. And by sharing his story, we're left with a sense of honor. Yet it's more than a testimony. Paul spoke these words to show us the shape of a life that comes out of the grace of God. If you claim to be a Christian, your life will look and have the shape of the grace of God. So what does that look like? What should I be looking for? What are the contours and the lines that should be drawn when we try to understand a life that is shaped by the gospel? Well, here it is. Let's read. It says, starting here in verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech of the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. A music team can return to stage. We must count the apostles' hope as our own. Paul's not just going on about his life and testimony to boast. Not at all. He's holding himself up as an example of the very hope that we can have, the very omnipotent hope. It's an omnipotent hope that can cause a human to endure what Paul endured, all by the grace of God. Paul calls us to hope as he has hoped, and we must make Christ our own in every way possible, and we must be entirely owned by Jesus Christ. Today. So now is the time to receive God's grace, so let us open our hearts wide and let's stand together and let's respond to the grace of God in song.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.